purposes. We are going to be reading the first momentarily. We'll read the first 11 verses, but I will let you know we will probably not get done with all of those, but I do want to read the whole, if you will, the greeting of the letter. I don't want to just stop after a verse or two. I'd like to read the whole greeting to get a flow for our context, for purposes of our context. So what we will consider today, and Lord willing, next Sunday, is really the greetings of the letter, and it's a good portion of the first chapter. There's so I don't know what percentage of the book it is, but it's maybe not 25% of the book, but it's a good significant percentage, even if it's only 10 or 15% of this letter. So I'm just letting you know that we will be considering both, Lord willing, today and next Sunday, the greetings. But there's a whole lot in the greetings, as we're going to see, because there's so much, like I said, in Leviticus. We were trying to go through a chapter, and some of those chapters in Leviticus are really long. 60 verses, if you will. Well, we're going to be looking at a verse today and may not get done with that. It's so jam-packed. But we do have, I have some application for us to consider, and I hope that you will at least start to consider such with me of what that which I will bring to now. If you've been with us for a year or two or more, you will know that there is some applications that I've been offering you might have been thinking, why is he offering these applications? Hopefully the Lord will store these up, and you will see very soon, if not already, that there is going to be plenty of opportunity to apply this. And there's always opportunity to apply His Word. So if you will, join me in standing to read these first 11 verses in Philippians chapter 1. And again, this is a greeting that's coupled with thanksgiving and prayer to this church in Philippi in Paul's day. So verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Pray with me, please. Lord, this, what we do when we gather, is all to your glory and praise. Help us, help our motives, our attitudes, our values and priorities align with your word. Where we are crooked, straighten us. Where we are astray, come and get us back on the path of righteousness. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, this point one, which I've already warned you, we may not get out of point one today. But we will get through this book, this letter to the Philippians, fairly quickly, I think, and without getting too bogged down. But again, point one is simply greetings. And so I have a couple of sub-points. And these are really mentioned, I think, in the pastor's corner in the bulletin about our identity, about their identity in Christ and all those who are in Christ. Because today, I think this is not one of the applications I was talking about, but I think this is something you've already learned to apply if you have open eyes to see, is that today we are living in a culture where there is an identity crisis or identity crises, right? Like, people don't know who they are. Some people don't know what they are. And some people don't know where they're headed. What they have no purpose. They have no peace because they have no preservation. They have no foundation. They have no rock. Their feet, if you will, are firmly planted in midair. And the best thing that we can do as people, as human beings, made in the it's a good thing I don't speak for a living. Made in the image of our Creator. If He designed us, I think it's safe to say He designed us with intent in mind. Right? So He has a purpose for us. Have you ever just thought, just for a minute, 30 seconds, have you thought about like how your hands and your eyes and your body works? Like, I think about sometimes, this is, you know, my mind just goes there. And I think about when I'm walking and I'm like going my other job, when I'm going unloading my van. So I got to make about a dozen trips to get my tools, my tool bags with my tools in them, and then the material and the wire and all of these things that I have to use just to wire a house. And I'm thinking sometimes I got to step over piles and through the mud and this and that. I'm like, you know how efficient God made me to be able to walk through this stuff? Like, I think if, you know, we're bipeds, right? And then you have the quadrupeds, you have animals that walk on all fours. And you're like, well, those are pretty efficient too. But man, having 2 feet enables me to get over stuff so easily and having the balance and all this stuff. But I just think about that, the design, you know, and I think about the hand sometimes. Folks, if God has put that much, can we say, thought, right? That much genius in the way our bodies functions, how much thought do you think He's put in the purpose of our lives? And He, if we are in Christ Jesus, folks, you are not just living and breathing and existing to have merely to enjoy the blessings of God. Although He created us to enjoy Him and to enjoy the blessings He gives. But He is to have your identity in Christ is to also have a purpose for your life. Right? And your purpose is not just happiness. That's one of the number one virtues of today. As long, whatever makes you happy. I think there's a song, whatever, if it makes you happy, right? Like, whatever makes you happy, more power to you. But folks, when we come and praise God and we sing about the joy of all these things, folks, it's not based on our circumstances, because we can really get depressed when we think about some circumstances in which we live, right? Whether they be immediate circumstances, local circumstances, national circumstances, global circumstances, financial circumstances, physical, medical circumstances. But beloved, when you are in Christ, you can have peace and joy and purpose. And what's the word starts with an R? Resolve. You can have a resolve that people, you will not be moved in your purpose. And this is kind of the whole presupposition where Paul is addressing the Philippians. And so we're going to look at, you know, like of Christ, in Christ, from Christ, for Christ. So these little prepositional words of, for, you know, and are kind of how I've chosen to outline these first 11 verses. So the first point in the first verse is slaves of Christ. Now every word in that three sentence phrase is very, very important. slave of and Christ. And the former, I could, you know, if we rewound just a few years ago, several years, less than half a dozen years ago, we had the Alec, the famous, maybe not so famous to you, but to theological geeks and biblical geeks, he was the somewhat, the consensus was he was the Old Testament scholar. And he just died several years ago, and he was like, you know, in his mid to late 90s. And he's from England. His name was Alec Motier. It actually looks like Motier. It's M-O-T-Y-E-R. And Alec, I can't really call him a contemporary scholar. He's a former one, but recently contemporary. He and others point out about this passage and this verse that they point out the perceived irony of Paul's self-identification as a servant and the church at Philippi as saints, when an acceptable manner would be reversed. Like, he's the saint and they're the servants, right? Because he's the superior. He's the one who started that church. But he kind of lowers himself by saying, I'm the servant, we are servants, and you to the saints, right? But we're going to look at that word saints, Lord willing, you know, not momentarily, but later today, later in the hour. So some suggest the reason for such is humility. And sometimes we can have that humility where we're putting people so high above us, and that sometimes there's a little bit of false humility in that, isn't there? Like, oh, shucks, it's really not, you know, like someone says a good job, just thank them. Just humbly thank them. Oh, it was all the Lord. It wasn't me. I was just, and then they make themselves so small. It's like, oh my goodness, you're really trying to exalt yourself. And, you know, we get it, right? We can tell when people are being authentic and when people are just kind of a little full of themselves. And we all have an ego. We need to watch. We need to watch it. Sometimes our egos get stepped on. But we don't have to let everybody know it. We need to just sometimes take it and go, you know what? Maybe I'm not all that important as far as my feelings aren't all that important. You know, we mentioned it in the last hour. It's like, you know, Jesus said to turn the other cheek. That's not if someone's trying to knock your lights out. That's if they're insultingly backhanding you. Don't repay them in kind. Just turn the other cheek. Just let it go. And that means these insults that no one knows but you, that you were insulted. We live in a day, it's like we're so afraid to step on anyone's toes. And we're so afraid that someone may perceive that you're being rude. You know, I said this the other day at work. This was just Monday, I think, or I don't know what day it was. It doesn't matter. I was at the shop to pick up a job because I picked up two this week. And I was complaining. I'll tell on myself a little bit. I was complaining that, oh, these circumstances, I've got to do this and this and this now extra with, you know, no extra pay and this extra work. And my supervisor goes, oh, he calls me holy. He goes, oh, holy, what are you griping about? You guys, you got the Lord on your side. And I said, yeah, but sometimes he works against me. And he and the shop dog both laughed. And then the shop dog, Kevin, you know Kevin, Joel. Kevin was like, Kevin said, hey, he works against me sometimes too. The Lord works against me. Well, folks, it's kind of funny to say and to hear, but folks, if you're complaining and you're going the wrong directions, because I was being a little facetious when I said that, and I was being humorous, right? But if you're going the wrong way, do you really want the Lord's help? Do you want the Lord ushering you when you're going the wrong way? Or do you want Him to work against you and turn you around? See, it's a good thing if the Lord is working against you sometimes. And sometimes I have to admit the Lord's working against me because He's allowing or He's bringing conflict into my life, not to make it difficult for me, but to get me to readjust my attitude. Anybody? I know none of you have ever needed an attitude adjustment, right? Right? And so that's the Lord working against you. But we know what we mean when we say that. We mean that He's really working for you. Like when you're training up a child in the way not he wants to go, today we're letting the kids lead the parents. But when the parents lead the kids in the way they should go, it's not that they're working against the kids. They may be working against the kids' agendas and desires and emotions and feelings, but they're actually working in their kids' favor. And so it's a kind of a perception thing. And we need to trust that God is working for us if we are in Christ. So we are Christ's. So some again suggest that it's humility, and others think these people, these commentators and such, these far more brilliant minds than me, and others think, well, he's not just trying to be humble, like, oh, I'm the servant, you're the saint, but it's this unity, right? He's a fellow servant. And they're all saints. And I think really it's both. There's a bit of both realities going on. I think Paul is genuinely being humble because he when he said he was the worst of all sinners, he was the chief of sinners. He was the one when they stoned the first Christian martyr died for Christ, it was by his approval. When they were picking up stones to stone him, he says, oh, well, let me help you guys out. Put all your coats here. I'll watch your coats so that you can get a better swing at this guy. And this is why Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. God redeemed me, and it was nothing that I did. I didn't deserve it, and I'm the worst of the worst. So it's not a false humility. So it's both humility, but it's also a unity and a partnership. And he uses that word. So understanding the reason for such identification often used by Paul requires us to go back to the Old Testament letters as well. For example, Paul's theological explanation for our salvation, for us being born again, is that we've been bought with a price. So let's look at one of his other letters, in one of his earlier letters, 1 Corinthians 6:20, he says, "For he reminded the Corinthians, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." He reminds them this salvation is that the glorious thing is we become personal possessions of God. He purchased us. Like, you know how they used to do in certain cultures, and maybe instill some, that they purchase the bride. There's a bride price. It means there's value. And God purchased us. We are His bride, His church. And not only did He purchase us, He washed us in His own blood. He's cleansed us, and He's cleansing us, taking the old prostitute hag and turning her, as only God could do, into a virgin betrothed bride, awaiting the consummation of that bride and bridegroom, the marriage ceremony. So here's what Paul did in 1 Corinthians 6, and we're going to read a couple of other verses, two or three other verses in a moment, but this is what he did. He said when he reminded them, or before he reminded them, this is a couple verses up leading up to that, he reminded them that you've been purchased by God, but don't say, well, now I'm a slave because I was purchased. I was my own human being. Folks, if you're without Christ, let me tell you something, you're not your own human being. You are a slave of sin. And your father is the devil. Oh my goodness, I'm never coming back to that church. They're saying everybody who ain't in Christ is of the... Well, that's what Jesus said. It ain't what I said, it's what Jesus said. I think that's only a couple chapters. No, that's in John. I think John 8 is one of the places where he called the most religious right Pharisees sons of Satan. And he called the Jews in Revelation multiple times the synagogue of Satan. Not my words, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Sometimes I'd rather be a dirt bag. I'd rather be just an old dirt bag saved by grace than some misguided, pious, counterfeit virtue. Ooh, have you seen counterfeit virtue in the last decade? People doing evil and saying, oh, this is really good. This is good for you. And this is it. And then those who are actually trying to toe the line and follow righteousness, oh, we're getting the, but we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus said, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil and false lies, that was redundant, lies against you. He said, because you are, what did he say? You're blessed. Matthew 5. He said, you are blessed. It is like a confirmation that you are walking and that you are a possession and your identity is Christ. And here's the thing that stings. It's not just the world. It's those who, again, claim that religious virtue doing that to you. And so let's read that, because you're either, Paul is giving you a not philosophical, but a theological argument. He is saying very clearly here in 1 Corinthians 6 that you're gonna be a slave of someone. I think there's a song there, right? You're gonna serve somebody. You're gonna be a servant of someone. And so here it is. Actually, back up to verses 16 through 18. Romans 6, I'm sorry. Did I go for it? I'm sorry. I meant Romans 6, 16 through 18. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And then we're going to skip to this verse, as this is how I planned it. For the wages of sin is death. If you're a slave of sin, there's a debt. And that debt will be paid, and it is death. It is separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you've received that gift, as 1 Corinthians 6 says, you have been purchased with a price. You didn't buy it yourself. That was a gift. And the gift was, I purchased you with my blood. Because what is our problem after all? Well, let's see, how long do you have? Because I know not near and one of you is selfish. I know not near and one of you is prideful. I know none of you are anxious about a thing. Folks, our problem is sin. And you can look outside the world and blame all you want to. Blame the politicians. Blame the teachers. Blame your parents. Blame the neighbors. Blame the cops. They're always out to get you. Folks, look in the mirror. Because guess what? That's the only one you have any kind of semblance of control over anyway. You can't control the circumstances. You know, we let all of the things that we cannot control run our lives, and we become slaves to something that we can't even control, and we're letting that control us. But folks, I'd rather give it all to Christ and say, boy, I don't want that mess, which is Chris Hall, but you can have it. And take it. I'm your purchased slave. And here's the thing, when you have the right owner, you don't want to leave. But you're going to be a slave of something. Either you're going to be a slave to sin or a slave to the Savior. And here's the thing, if you're a slave to sin, you're going to have loss, disappointment, depression, hopelessness, and the rest. But if you're a slave of the Savior, you're free indeed. John 8 says, he who has been set free by the Son is free indeed. You say, well, how can it be both? How can I be both a slave of God and yet free? Because this is how. The designer designed you to do something. If you take, like Joel does, if he takes, because he's too lazy to get down off the ladder and get his hammer, but he goes, oh, I got a pair of pliers here. These will do just fine. I'm sure Joel's done that before. Well, those pliers weren't designed to do it, but it's going to be much more, well, he's free to do that, right? Don't say, well, I'm free, so therefore I don't need to get down and get the hammer. Let me tell you something. By the time you walk down, get the hammer, and get back up, the guy's still going to be nailing with his pliers and probably hit his finger and probably spoke in tongues and all that other stuff. But folks, what I'm saying is freedom is actually when you realize you are doing what or you're using what the thing that was designed for its natural purpose. And God has purposed us to enjoy Him. You know, I've learned to enjoy God and enjoy God's blessings no matter what this crazy clown world's doing. You know? There's a bunch of, you guys are a bunch of, you know what, but they're a bunch of clowns out there. Like, I'd rather hang out with you bunch of weirdos than go out there where the clowns are running the show. Folks, if we do what God has designed us to do, there is peace. It's like, look, and here's the thing. I don't have to worry about what I can't do because, you know, when I'm worried about what you can't do and this and that, then there's no peace. But if I'm like, look, Lord, you gave me a certain capacity and I'm responsible to be faithful in that capacity, you know? And yeah, I can lament with the best of them. I can lament, well, this person should be doing this person. But you know what? I can't control them. All I can control is me. And then, Lord willing, on the day when everyone will come to account for what did you do with you, what you were given. And to he who is given much, much more will be expected. So don't maintain ignorance because you don't want to be responsible for much. But guess what? You had the capacity to learn and you did not learn. And so now that I forget what my point was going to be, let me get back to my notes. It happens often. What can I say? Paul's, again, theological explanation is that we are either a slave of sin or a slave of God. So, in fact, Jesus himself said as much. So, let's jump back to John. I had already mentioned it, but John 8, 34 through 36, I already halfway quoted it. And it says, Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So, you go, you may disagree with Paul, but now you're going to have to disagree with Christ. He said, he who sins is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. You shall be free to do what? To abide with the Son. To walk in His precepts. To walk with His attitude. Have this. It's also in this book. My favorite passage in all of Scripture's in this book. The next chapter. Have this same mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation. Humility. We are to have that same humble attitude, that attitude of obedience. Folks, it's freeing when you obey God. See, this is the thing is like, all the commercials, all the TV shows, all the movies are all about like, don't tell me any authority. I'm my own boss. You know, I listen to my own self. I ain't listening to nobody. They don't know what they tell them. They don't know what's best for me. It's truly when you have a good authority and good boundaries and good laws, they preserve and they promote love. You say law promotes love? You better believe it does. It was said today, I won't mention any initials, but I'll give you the full name. No, just kidding. But someone said today, I was like, what were we talking about where, oh yeah, false prophets. We were talking about in the church today, some people have these prophecy conferences and prophecy and healing services and stuff. And sometimes they're like, well, sometimes the prophecies come true and they're accurate and sometimes they're not. Okay, so sometimes it's the Holy Spirit and sometimes it's a lying spirit. And I said, well, the Old Testament criterion for such was if you lied one time, you're a false prophet and you need to be stoned. And someone said, bring back the stoning. And not as a malicious thing. It was kind of a facetious comment. But in other words, my whole point is this. Law promotes love. Law promotes goodness. Because when you do not punish child molesters, rapists, per all of these things, you're promoting them and making all the law-abiding citizens and those who are vulnerable to such predators. See, the law promotes safety. You need boundaries. If you're a parent and you don't lay down the law, then you're not a good parent. Oops, I said it. Oops, sorry if I hurt your feelings. But we've got so many helicopter parents protecting their kids from the consequences, their own bloody consequences. I know someone who said, yep, they called me. I remember the time they called me and they said, your son did this, that, the other, and he's in jail. What do you want him to do? He said, leave him there. And I said, my parents should have done that. I might have matured a little bit quicker. Oh yeah, I've been behind bars a time or two. Oh dear. But see, that just shows you the testimony of what God can do. Because look how... No. Okay, I got that was my charisma for the day. Oh, I did. You missed. See, if you were in Sunday school, you'd have seen my friend Sanford. But y'all missed it, so you got to show up for that stuff. I'm derailing myself right now. Let me just jump back again to these safety notes. Furthermore, renowned leaders such as the prophet and deliverer Moses. We looked at what Paul said. We looked at what Jesus said. Now let's look what the Old Testament great prophet Moses said, to whom all the Pharisees said, he's our father, right? Abraham's our father. Moses is our father. And Moses, the warrior, the prophet and deliverer Moses, and then the warrior Joshua, and the king David, and they were all described as what? Servants. Jesus said, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, he didn't say don't think highly of yourself. He didn't say think less of yourself. But it's been better said this, humility is not thinking less of yourself. That's just bad self-esteem. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Does that make sense? So you're not thinking that you're, this unworthy, but it's just not thinking about you. It's thinking of others. That's humility. Jesus humbled himself, not thinking, I'm really not all that worth much. No, he came with fire in his eyes with the authority, did he not? So he thought highly of himself, but he thought of others. He came as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and God of the universe, but he came to serve us. That is the highest compliment you can get. Moses, a servant. Isaiah, a servant. Joshua, the great warrior, a servant. Jesus Christ, God himself, a servant. Kind of makes you want to be a servant, don't it? Because you want to be great. Don't fault yourself for wanting to be great. Jesus is telling you how to be great. He didn't say, for those of you who want to be great, don't even try. No, he's saying, if you want to be the greatest, become the best servant. He's prescribing you greatness. He's prescribing you the prescription for greatness. Thinking of yourself less, serving others. That's what it looks like to be in Christ. How will my actions and how will what I say, what I do, how will it affect the church? How will it affect those who are watching? And some people may have that half right. They may have it half right. They'll go, I can't be judgmental, or I can't see them me being intolerant of anything, because then that's a wrong. No, Jesus was very intolerant of certain things, wasn't he? It's called sin. You show me one place where Jesus tolerated sin. He turned over the tables in a fit of rage because of the zeal of his father's house consumed him. He told the lady who was caught in adultery, go and sin no more. He brought to this woman who's never met him before at the well, and he told her, he pointed out that she was living in adultery. We shouldn't be pointing out sins. Well, I don't know. The Bible says, just don't be hypocritically pointing and judging at someone with a speck in their eye when you got a tree growing out of yours. But first remove the log, and then you will be able to what? Correct them and help them remove the speck from their eye. Context, context, context. Don't you love how people say, judge not lest you be judged? What does the next verse require? That you use discernment and be good judges. He said, the problem is not judgment. The problem is you're hypocritically judging. He says, the way you judge others, that measurement will be used against you. And I see a lot of righteous hypocrites judging other people, but they are failing to see what's so obvious to me. They're guilty of the very same thing. So if they're going to be so judgmental about someone else, I wonder what the Lord's going to do when it comes to time for judgment, when he's going to point back and he's going to say, look, like I warned you, that judgmental attitude that you were against them, guess what? It's coming back on you. Doesn't it remind you of the parable where Jesus said there were two men going to the temple to give an offering? And one was, oh, so thankful and gracious, Lord, I'm so glad you didn't make me a sinner and make me a tax collector, like a politician or whatever, like this cat over here. Thank you, Lord. I'm so, you blessed me so much. And then the one to whom he pointed beat on his chest and said, Lord, I am unworthy. I'm undeserving. Just have merciful to me, a sinner. You know what Jesus said? The dirt bag walked away righteous. So we got to be careful. But we can't be slaves of Christ and approve of sin. Now let me say this. All of us who are slaves of Christ have, are, or will struggle with sin. So you're not sinless. But here's the difference between the saint and the ain't. The saint, the ones who are in Christ, and I'm just using the biblical word, you are saints, he says. The saint knows that he or she is a wretched sinner and therefore does not approve of that sin, but says, Lord, more of you, less of me. It is the sinner, however, who kind of approves and winks and nods and tolerates the sin. So that's the thing. So don't mischaracterize what I'm saying or what the Bible is teaching. Don't go out of here and say, well, he said, we can't be Pharisees, we can't judge anybody, so we don't condemn sin. We're just all loving. And someone accused me of not being loving. They said, well, would you marry two men or two women? I said, no. She goes, well, we're loving. In other words, we're not. We're loving. I said, well, what did Paul say about love? He said, love does not rejoice in iniquity. If we're going to talk about love, you're the one that brought it up. And you know what that person said? Oh, no. That's what that person said. That's a great argument. That's what they revert to because they would rather accuse you of not being loving because you're not tolerating sin. And love does not tolerate sin. Love puts a big old mirror up in front of you and says, that's your sin. Let Christ clean it up. And then you follow Christ. And you become who you are in Christ. Folks, this is not popular. This is not necessarily going to fill the pews, but I don't really care. I mean, I care. I want to see more of you lovely dirtbags here, but in a way, I'd rather be faithful than successful. You know, I'm not here to tickle your ears. I'm not here to get you back again, but if you come back again, you know how I'm going to prove that I love you? I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm going to preach this word and let it correct me and then correct you, and let it encourage me and let it encourage you. Folks, I might have mentioned, I've been arrested a few times, but that was weeks ago. Don't worry about it. No, just kidding. Actually, Paul was in prison more than I was. Of course, his imprisonment was for Christ's sake. Mine was for Christ's sake. But what if my next imprisonment, if there is one, is for Christ's sake? And folks, do not think for one moment that you are impervious to being imprisoned for Christ's sake. Do not think so, even in this country. You say, well, we have a constitution. Yeah, and they're really paying attention to that, aren't they? And so, these renowned leaders, including Jesus, Moses, Joshua, David, Isaiah, and on, were called the servant of the Lord. For example, Nehemiah 10:29, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, right? The nobles, the esteemed ones, the pious ones, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and His ordinances and His statutes. And then in 24:29, now it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord. You see how it becomes, the word servant actually becomes a moniker. I mean, to be a servant of God, there's that song, I'd rather be a keeper in the door to the house of the Lord. Then how's the rest of it go? Then what would be the other contrast? Than to have some, come on, Tara, that's your song, I don't know. Yeah, than to have all the glory in this world. I'd rather be the servant and the keeper of the door of the house of the Lord than to have all the glory of this world. But folks, what do people prioritize? And they want the glory of this world. They want the approval. Folks, search the scriptures and then let the scriptures inform your heart to see if what I'm saying is true or not. We'll move on from this. I had a couple more examples of servants, but all of them, as I said, and you can have them in the notes. All you have to do is ask or click if you receive the emails and you'll have the notes. And what's more, again, I got ahead of myself, but the Lord Jesus, Messiah, the Christ Himself, who is pictured in the servant songs of Isaiah. There's four, and some say one could even be added to that four and make it five, but there's four clear servant songs. It talks about the servant of the Lord. And they're all talking not about Moses, not about Elijah, not about Isaiah, not about David, not about Abram or Abraham, not about anyone but the Lord Himself. The Lord became our servant. The paradox of paradoxes. And this is not to mention, as well actually I already did mention, but Philippians 2:7, that He made Himself. This is God, the one who didn't consider it robbery to be God's equal. You see, there's the Trinity is there. Because God says, I will share my glory with no one. But yet Jesus says, that glory that God has, I'm equal. But there's only one God. Yeah, I know. I don't understand it either. But the Bible says it. The Bible says the Son is God, the Spirit is God, and the Father is God, and there's one God. But the Son is not the Father, the Spirit is not the Son, the Father is not the Spirit of the Son. but God is one. Yeah, I know, iron it out, figure it out. But that's how God has revealed himself to us. And there's hints in the Old Testament about the plurality of the one God. In fact, Deuteronomy 6:4, the great Shema, hear, listen, O Israel, the Lord your God, Elohim, is plural. Gods is one. What? Okay, well, like the Jehovah's Witness say, well, I cannot worship a God I don't understand. I'm like, I can't worship a God I can. Because that ain't much of a God. You understand? He's the infinite one, and we're finite. He had to reveal himself to us or we'd never know him. And he has revealed himself to me. He has given me eyes to see. He's given me new life. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I have been born from above. And that's not some glory to me. That is glory to God. I was so selfish and anxious and prideful. And all of those things have decreased. Oh, is there still some ego in Chris Hall? You better believe it. Is there still some little anxiousness in Chris Hall? Yeah. Is there still some selfishness? Well, yeah. Right? But you should have seen me before. Because it was all about Chris. I was a slave to only my desires. I was a slave of sin. And now I'm actually able to miraculously, supernaturally put others' needs above myself. Now, there is a balance. You can't just live for others. You have to be able to say no. You have to be able to put boundaries up and parameters, because if you're going to exhaust yourself on everybody else, then you're not going to do them any good or yourself or your family any good. So there's a balance to everything. So the present also in these mentioned passages about this servanthood is authority that comes with it. See, this again is this thing that you can't separate one from the other. They come together. You can't just, what good is it to have a train if part of the track is missing? You need both rails, right? You need both rails. And what do we have? We have a humility rail, which is servanthood, and then we have an authority rail, which is the authority of Christ. See, the reason I speak with any authority is not because I'm a little two steps higher than you. It's not because I have a loud voice or a microphone. The reason I speak with authority is not because I'm some charismatic, influential personality. The reason I speak with authority is because I teach the Word of God. I am the servant of God, and you are too. We never have to apologize. And God forgive those pastors and convict those pastors who say, well, I'm sorry, but you just can't commit adultery. Or, I'm sorry, but you just can't. Never apologize for the Word of God. Because it almost makes you like a victim of God. No, you're the perpetrator. You're the one who's offended the holy and righteous God. And even though he was offended, he came and still bled and died for you. I love it. It's simply put this way. God loves you and will take you just as you are, but he loves you so much he won't leave you that way. Amen? Because if you came to Christ or was baptized or made a decision some dozen years ago or 6 years ago, and you look in the mirror and you don't see any sanctification, nothing in your life, I say you need to make sure next time you do business with God, it's real. Because he will transform your life. You will be slowly but surely conformed to the image of his Son. That's the objective. And people will see that. But if you're compromising in order to be loving, in order to be tolerant, if you're compromising, they're also going to see that, but it ain't going to have the results that you think it's going to have. Because when you appease sin, you're demeaning the Savior's sacrifice. Folks, there's only one way, and it's in Christ. He's not the best way. He is the way, period. So there is humility on both. There's a track of humility, and then there's a track of authority. And yes, there's a humility in recognizing that Jesus alone freed us repentant ones, but regenerated us from slaves of sin to his privileged servants and emissaries. So it's not just that we are now sons of God. Get out the way. I drive a Rolls Royce. I'm the king's kid kind of thing. No. No, it's I am the king's kid and I get to be his emissary, his ambassador. I get to be his representative on earth. He has made us a kingdom of royal priests, says Revelation 1:6. And this is past tense. Not he will, he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen... Okay, let me tell you this. I've told you this a million times. I'm going to tell you once more. What we're going to read, these four adjectives that we read, and who is Peter talking to here? Not just a local church, but the churches abroad. In fact, if you just read 1 Peter 1, you're going to see that. To the churches in all of these Gentile places. And what does he do? He takes four adjectives that Moses and the Lord give to Israel, the nation, royal chosen, particular nation of royal priests, right? And he takes those same four. This is no coincidence. And he takes those same four found in those couple of verses in Exodus 19, and he comes and relays them, and he says, this is you, church. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, holy nation of special people or chosen people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Folks, God is not going to change your circumstances most times. Now, he will a little bit, but he's going to change you in the midst of all these messy circumstances. I mean, I mean, there's some circumstances I'd like to change, but you know what? Less and less. I really, really have come to love and appreciate and be so grateful for those things that I have. I mean, what I have, it's almost like I don't want a whole lot more, because if I do, then I'm going to have more responsibility. I'll be spread thinner. I'm not saying take away more, Lord. I'm not saying that, but what I do have, I treasure. I treasure my wife. I treasure my daughters. I treasure you stinkers sitting in the pews. Boy, I love to see your smiling faces, give you a hug, shake your hand, and just walk together with you, do ministry for you, pray for you, and hurt when you're hurting. I thank God for what I don't have. I thank God for what I have, and I thank God for what I don't have. Because, you know, there's always someone who's going through it a little bit worse than you. And that's just true. So as seen in chapter 2, even though we're not there yet, but the greatest servant is the Lord himself. And he said... Let's read what he said, Matthew 20, 25 through 28. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise their authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him become your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Folks, I'm gonna shock you all and close it there today, and let you out a couple minutes, because we're gonna be spending some more time, another Sunday at least, in this. And I've given you a lot today. I think I've really packed. You know, there's been quite a bit I've unpacked for you today to consider. Now, sometimes too much is just, you know, sometimes less is more. And you go, less? I'm overwhelmed as it is. But it's simply the attitude of Christ that he came to be our servant. And he didn't just come to be our servant. He paid for our sins. Beloved, take hold of Christ by faith. I love, the Bible just simply says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if you truly believe it, he's going to start working in your life. If you don't believe it, if you just kind of do it to kind of have fire insurance and stay out of hell or to appease God or to appease your neighbors or something like that, trust God, because not just for your eternal security, although that's a good reason, but for sanity for today. Folks, we need strength and courage for today. And as the song goes, he gives us strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Because guess what? I may be able to see a lot and be realistic and see a lot of things that are going on that just quite frankly ain't looking good. But folks, you know when it was the darkest? That's when the Savior came. It's always the darkest before the light of day. For those of you who have stayed up late and camped, it's always the coldest and the darkest right before that beautiful sunrise. Folks, we have hope for tomorrow. In fact, we have hope for today because we're standing on the rock, and that will get us through all storms. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. We've just scratched the surface. Well, maybe we've done a little bit more than scratching the surface in this greeting, but there's just so much there. And I could never pretend to even begin to exhaust your word, even if we took a month of Sundays and looked at this one verse. But Lord, our objective is to go on and move on, even though we will camp out a little bit more in these 11 verses of the greeting. But I just pray, Lord, that whatever it is that each soul here who has brought the sacrifice of praise this morning to you, I pray that you would bless each one, not just with some affirmation or reassurance, although we would welcome that, and not just hope and all of the things of that, but that you would also provide for us the exhortation, the encouragement, to give us courage to apply these things. And we'll need you. We'll need your spirit. We've considered the revelation, and now we pray, Lord, for that exhortation to apply it to our lives for your kingdom, for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll have an invitation if you guys will stand, and if you need to do any kind of business with the Lord, you can do it right where you're standing. You can do it when you go home, but if you need to do something before the congregation, whether it's repent, testify, inquire, request baptism, church membership, if you need any kinds of just some prayer, or if you want to come prayer, or you want to ask for prayer, this was your opportunity to do so.